We're at Lecture 5, Luther's Theology of the Cross. In the last lecture, we saw Luther coming to a firm conviction of the authority of Scripture alone, stated so dramatically at Worms when Luther said, "My conscience is captive to the Word of God." And now we look at another important discovery of Martin Luther. But before we do that, let's join together in prayer. The syllabus includes some comments from Luther on prayer, but the prayer today is from Luther's colleague, Philip Melanchthon, the author of the Augsburg Confession that I will be talking about in a few minutes. Let's pray together. Almighty and Holy Spirit, the Comforter, pure, living, true, illumine, govern, sanctify me, and confirm my heart and mind in the faith, and in all genuine consolation. Preserve and rule over me, so that, dwelling in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, I may behold the Lord and praise Him with a joyful spirit, and in union with all the heavenly church. Amen. Martin Luther wrote these words, "By the one solid rock we call the doctrine of justification by faith alone, we mean that we are redeemed from sin, death, and the devil, and are made partakers of life eternal, not by self-help, but by outside help, namely, by the work of the only begotten Son of God, Jesus Christ alone." We saw last time Luther's commitment to Scripture alone, sola scriptura. And in this quotation, Luther speaks of faith alone, sola fide, which in Luther's mind is the same as grace alone, sola gratia. And then he talks about all of this coming through the work of Jesus Christ alone, sola Christus. Someone has characterized Luther as a great theologian of reduction. Gets rid of a lot of things, and he focuses on some very essential points: Scripture, faith, grace, and Christ. But it took Luther a long time to come to that understanding of what the Christian religion is all about. And Luther's search for this true understanding of the gospel focused for quite a while on just one text, a text that puzzled and troubled and agitated Luther for years. The text was Romans 1:17, "For in it," that is, in the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed." And over and over again, Luther looked at that verse written by Paul, and he thought it meant that in the gospel, God's righteousness is revealed, and that means God's righteous requirement. God's righteousness is revealed in the gospel, which tells me what I need to do. So the gospel is the same thing as the law. It is what God insists on in our lives. Of course, Luther grew up in the Catholic faith, and he had heard all his life, "Do the best you can, and God will see you through." That's a rather popular way that Catholic theology was summarized, even by Catholics back in the 16th century. Do the best that is in you. That would be what a pastor, a priest, would tell a young man like Luther who was trying to find the way to heaven. Do the best you can. You do your part, God will do His part. And of course, your part is to do what the church tells you to do. And Luther tried to do that, but Luther could never really feel that he knew when he had done his best. time to do the best that I can. How much do I need to do? And how can I be sure that I've done all that I need to do? There were a number of crises in Luther's life as he comes to a true understanding of Romans 1:17. The first was in the thunderstorm. Luther was walking along through the German countryside when great storm broke out. He was returning home from his first term at law school because Luther wanted to be a lawyer, or really Luther's father wanted Luther to be a lawyer, and Luther was studying law. It was in 1505. Luther was 21 years old, and he was on his way home when this tremendous storm broke, with thunder and lightning. And terrified of the storm, Luther said, "Saint Anne, help me, I'll become a monk." Now, Saint Anne was the patron saint of miners, and Luther's father was a miner, so Saint Anne was the family saint. And in moments of great need, Luther and his family would call upon Saint Anne. "Saint Anne, help me, I'll become a monk." Roland Bainton, in the film Where Luther Walked, said, "And she did, and he did. He became a monk." And as Luther became a monk, it was his attempt to do the best that he could, because in Roman Catholic understanding, there were two levels of Christian living, sort of the ordinary level where most people were in the world, and where Luther would have been if he had gone into law, and a higher level called the religious level for those who committed themselves more seriously to the search for salvation, and that was in the monastery. So Luther became a monk in order to try to find salvation. And he became a very good monk. He tried to make the system work. Luther said once, "You know, if ever a monk got to heaven by his monkery, it was I." And whatever Luther was told to do, he did it, and he did more. He was supposed to confess, and he did confess, but he confessed for hours. And then he would remember something and go back and wake up his confessor and say, "I've got something else to confess." So much so that he wore the poor man out, who said, "Well, go back and just go and do something really bad, like kill your father, and then come and confess that." But you see, Luther was not satisfied with that kind of view of things. If you are supposed to confess, then you had to confess everything. Not only murder, but anger. And those very thoughts that are in our minds and hearts. The second crisis in Luther's life, his search for heaven, came when he was ordained as a priest and he was to officiate at the Mass for the first time. And you know the story there. Luther had something of a breakdown right during the Mass, when he came to the elevation of the host, and when he was to say the words, "Hoc est corpus meum," "This is my body," and at that moment that bread would turn into the actual body of Christ, Luther almost dropped the bread and felt like fleeing from the church, because he was overwhelmed by what he was doing. Luther was not only nervous, as I suppose anybody would be nervous at first Mass, but Luther was frightened. He was frightened by God. God, you see, was not really the answer. It was almost as though God was the problem. Today, people experience the problem of the absence of God. God doesn't seem to be here, to be with them. But Luther experienced the problem of the presence of God. God was too close and too frightening and too demanding. Luther wanted to flee from his terrifying nearness and his impossible requirements. Sometime later, Luther said to a friend who was trying to help him, "I don't love God, I hate God." And then he felt even worse, because now he had added blasphemy to his other sins. Well, gradually Luther came to read Romans 1:17 differently. He became a teacher at the University of Wittenberg, and he lectured on Scripture between the years 1513 and 1517. He taught the Book of Psalms, he taught Romans, he taught Galatians, and he taught Hebrews. And as he studied the Scripture, prepared for his lectures, he struggled with the question, what does Paul mean when he says that in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed? Luther's answer to that question came not in the monastery, nor did it come in the confessional, but it came in his study before his open Bible as he prepared to lecture on the Scripture. There in that study, Luther tells us, with troubled conscience, he beat importunately upon Paul at that place. Romans 1:17, he's coming back to it again and again, beating upon Paul, most ardently, desiring to know what St. Paul wanted and really what God wanted. So we read Luther's writings during this time. As one historian has put it, his writings are like the sky in springtime, filled with clouds, but through which the sun shines from time to time. And finally, we come to the third and greatest crisis of Luther's religious life, the Tower Experience, it's called. The Tower was the study room in the former Augustinian monastery in Wittenberg, where Luther now lived. And in that room, he finally saw it. The light dawned, and he realized that the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel is not the righteousness that God requires, but the righteousness that God gives. Salvation is not an achievement, it's a gift. It's not what we are able to do, but it's what God provides for us by grace alone, through faith alone. And Luther said, thereupon, I felt that I had been born again and entered paradise through wide open doors. Let me illustrate what Luther experienced by referring to a great Lutheran theologian. Empty, and I'm dying of thirst. That's what I'm going to have to think about for a while. Well, let's get Luther back up there, because he thought about this for a long time. And he wrote about it, he preached about it, he lived it out. It was his life from then on. Luther said, from then on, the whole face of Scripture appeared different. As much as I had previously hated the expression righteousness of God, I now loved it and treasured it as that righteousness through which we are made righteous. Luther changed the language of theology in this experience. the Roman Catholic scholastic method. It was, if you do this, then you will receive this. In Luther's understanding of the gospel, it became, because you have received this, therefore you will do this. Kurt Aland, the German historian, has written that the entire world broke apart because of an exegetical discovery. Luther learned how to understand Romans 1:17, and everything then changed. In his lectures on Galatians, Luther wrote, "There is a clear and present danger that the devil may take away from us the pure doctrine of faith and may substitute for it the doctrines of works and of human traditions. Those," he declared, "who try to obtain God's favor by doing good works are like the dry earth that tries to produce rain." Rain comes from the sky, from above. Just as grace comes from God, so the foundation of Luther's theology, we could say in this first point that I've been talking about, is justification by faith alone, which in Luther meant that everything comes from God. We come, secondly, to the center, what I call here the center of Luther's theology. The foundation is God's grace. That's the one big point in Luther's theology, and everything else is just different ways of saying that. But there's a kind of center or focus in theology in Luther, which I think is very important for us to notice. And it is what Luther calls the theology of the cross. He, in one of his writings, Disputation Against Scholastic Theology, compares the theology that he had been taught in the schools, the scholastic theology of the period, of the Middle Ages, and the theology that he finally learned to love and appreciate from his study of the Bible. He said this, "Now, it is not sufficient for anyone, and it does him no good, to recognize God in his glory and majesty unless he recognizes him in the humility and shame of the cross." The theology of glory to Luther was the scholastic system, wanting to climb up into heaven and get into the secrets of God and answer all the questions that could possibly be asked, prying into the very essence of God, the theology of glory. And Luther says that that theology which seeks for God in his glory and majesty is to be replaced by a theology of the cross, which is satisfied with knowing God as he has given himself to us in his shame and humiliation. The scholastic theology, the theology of glory, was speculative, it was philosophical, and it was proud. It was like Philip in John 14 asking Jesus, "Show us the Father." And in the place of all of that, Luther wanted to have a theology of the cross, where the shame and humility of the cross was the center and focus of his theology. Christ-centered, biblical, and humble. Jesus, you remember, said, "Philip, he who has seen me has seen the Father." And Luther said, that should satisfy us. So with Luther's theology, we move out of the realm of philosophical theology, out of the realm of speculative theology, into the realm of a very biblical, Christ-centered, cross-centered theology that is willing to take that place beneath the cross of Jesus. And then Luther's theological method. How did he do theology? Grace is the foundation. Christ and the cross is the center and the focus. Luther describes in one of his writings, taken from Psalm 119, the correct way of studying theology. And for Luther, there are 3 points. First of all, prayer. The place of the theologian is on his or her knees. Beginning with prayer, continuing with prayer, and ending with prayer. And then secondly, study, meditation. The hard work of understanding what is there and thinking about it, reflecting on it. Well, we can see those 2 points. We must pray, we must work in order to be good students of the Bible and good theologians. But Luther's 3rd point to him was very, very important. And I think it is essential, too, for good theology. And that is testing. Tentatio in Latin. An fectum in German. And what Luther meant by this is that everything that happens to us teaches us to be a good theologian. All the doubts, all the turmoil, all the pangs, all the terror, all the panic, all the despair, all the desolation and desperation which invade our lives help us to exegete the Bible and to understand what God is saying. It is these experiences which enable us to become real theologians. You know Luther's famous saying, it is living and dying and even being condemned that makes a theologian, not reading, speculating, and understanding. He said, it's no wonder David was such a good theologian because of all that he went through. He suffered so much that he could write the Psalms. Luther did not write a systematic theology like John Calvin did. His theology is found in all of his writings, in his many sermons, in his treatises, in the various documents that he produced in response to problems or issues that came up in the Reformation, in his greatly beloved Small Catechism, which he wrote for the common people in order to instruct them in the essentials of the Christian faith. And his theology also appears in the Augsburg Confession of 1530. Luther did not write the Augsburg Confession, but Philip Melanchthon, Luther's close friend and associate, wrote it and condensed Luther's theology into this most important of the Lutheran doctrinal standards. And that brings us to Melanchthon. I want to spend the rest of the time in this lecture talking about Philip Melanchthon, Luther's colleague at Wittenberg. Melanchthon was a scholarly teacher. It's almost the epitome of an academic scholar. He became professor of Greek at the University of Wittenberg when he was 21 years old. And he spent the rest of his career there teaching. He was not a priest or a minister. He was never ordained. He had not been a monk. He was a layman. And he came alongside of Luther and assisted Luther in the work of the German Reformation. Whereas Luther is boisterous, Melanchthon is very ironic, sort of the opposite of Luther. In fact, Luther recognized that. He said, I'm rough and boisterous, stormy, and altogether warlike. But Philip comes along softly and gently. Luther said, I have my work to do, which is to remove stumps and stones and cut away thistles and thorns and clear the wild forest. But Philip comes along sowing and watering with joy, according to the gifts which God has abundantly bestowed upon him. It's a wonderful partnership between the older man and the younger man as each sees the gifts that God has given to the other, even though those gifts are very, very different. The fact that Melanchthon is an Irenic reformer is illustrated by the point that Melanchthon maintained a friendship with Erasmus even after the great clash between Erasmus and Luther. Melanchthon didn't talk about it much, at least not when Luther was around, but he still admired Erasmus, and he was a close friend with John Calvin. Luther worried a bit about that too, but Melanchthon was able to reach out to the humanist and to the Calvinist, and still maintain a warm relationship with his beloved Martin Luther. Melanchthon was a kind of timid and fearful personality. He was always worrying that things were going to go wrong, that the Pope was going to do something, or the Emperor was going to do something, or something was going to happen. And Luther tried to bolster him and bring a little more confidence to Melanchthon. Melanchthon was so afraid that he was not just going to do everything just right. And one day Luther said to him, "You know, the trouble with you is that you don't sin enough." That's when Luther said, "Sin boldly." Well, you have to understand Luther there, you know. He doesn't always mean what he says, not exactly the way he says it. But by telling Melanchthon to sin boldly, he meant that Melanchthon should relax more and enjoy the grace of God. Yes, sin, but ask for forgiveness and be forgiven. Well, that might sound like an antinomianism coming in. And some people believe that you can trace some of that in Lutheran theology or Lutheran history. We'll have to try to assess that a little bit later on. But I don't think that's what Luther really meant. He was not interested in having Melanchthon sin, but he was interested in having Melanchthon trust God more fully and not be so uptight about everything. If there was any theologian who was not uptight, it was Martin Luther. Melanchthon, though, was a skillful theologian, and Luther recognized that. Philip's answers are miracles, he wrote to Staupitz in 1519. If Christ deign, he will make many Luthers and a most powerful enemy of scholastic theology, for he knows both their folly and Christ's rock. The first Protestant systematic theology came from the pen of Philip Melanchthon, the Loci Communis, 1521. That is the common places, or we could translate it basic themes. Melanchthon was 24 years old when he produced this work. Luther was ecstatic about it. He said it should be included in the canon. Luther had a somewhat problematic view about the canon. He wasn't sure Epistle of James should be in there, but he thought the Loci Communis perhaps could qualify. But again, Luther is exaggerating. He later said, "No one will boast that Philip is superior or equal to Paul. It's enough that he's next to Paul." Well, the reason Luther liked this so much was that it was Luther's own theology that had been expressed very skillfully by Melanchthon. Melanchthon later altered his Loci Communis. He kept revising it through the years, and some significant changes took place that I'll speak about in just a moment. 1530, the Augsburg Confession was drawn up by Melanchthon, presented to the Emperor Charles V, signed by Lutheran leaders such as the Elector John of Saxony, called John the Constant, and described by the church historian Philip Schaff as the most churchly, the most Catholic, and the most conservative creed of Protestantism. I mentioned a moment ago Melanchthon's theological shifts. There were two directions in which Melanchthon tended to move throughout his life. On one level, toward Erasmus. On another level, toward Calvin. You would not think a person can move in those directions at the same time because they're somewhat opposite, but Melanchthon did. From the 1530s, he began to play down the strict monergism of Luther, that is, grace alone, faith alone, and Melanchthon developed a synergistic theology in which the human will with the Word and the Spirit is the cause of salvation. God does draw us, but he draws those who are willing. And Melanchthon also began to distance himself from the doctrine of predestination, which had been so clearly taught by Luther in The Bondage of the Will, when Melanchthon says the cause must be in man that Saul is cast away and David accepted. That's going to produce major controversy in later Lutheran theology that will finally lead to the Book of Concord. We'll come to that in a later lecture. As Melanchthon moves toward Erasmus in the doctrine of the will, he moves toward Calvin in the doctrine of the Lord's Supper. So that Melanchthon could say, Christ is not present for the sake of the bread, but for the sake of man. It's not necessarily an anti-Lutheran concept, but people began to be suspicious that Melanchthon was really a crypto-Calvinist on this point, and there was probably good grounds for that suspicion. Luther died in 1546. Melanchthon lived another 14 years, died in 1560, and those were years of bitter theological controversy in the Lutheran Reformation, most of it swirling around Melanchthon, who had taken Luther's mantle. On the evening of April 19, 1560, Melanchthon, who was now 63 years old, went to be with the Lord. 2 days before, he had asked that friends take him into his study. He could not walk, he had to be carried, put in a bed in the study, and there he spent some time looking at all his books, those wonderful books that he had loved and studied throughout his life. And then he asked for a piece of paper, and friends brought him some paper, and with trembling fingers he wrote on it the reasons why he was glad to depart this life and go to be with God. One side he wrote this: you will be done with sin, and you will be free from trouble and vexations and from the fury of the theologians. A lot of theological enemies. And he thought, if I could only get to heaven, I'll be rid of those theologians. On the other side of the paper, he continued writing, you shall come into the light. You shall see God. You shall behold the Son of God. You shall learn the secret mysteries which in this life you cannot understand. Why we are created as we are, and what is the character of the union of the two natures of Christ. Actually, Melanchthon said every day for 14 years he had thought about that. how to understand what Chalcedon teaches about Christ being one person in two natures. Grass withers, flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Okay, we've got a few minutes for discussion. Yes. The question is, what happened to the Augsburg Confession when it was presented to the emperor? The emperor received it, but still hoped that there might be some way that the Lutherans could be suppressed. Charles V was constantly trying to both pacify the Lutherans to get their support, among other things, so that he would not have to worry too much about the Ottoman Turks. If the empire began to break up, then the Turks became more of a threat. So it was important for Charles V to keep the empire together, which meant pacifying the Lutherans, which now perhaps made up a third or a half of the Holy Roman Empire. So politically, he was trying to play both sides. He would really have liked to have totally suppressed the Lutherans and to have been done with it. And occasionally, when he thinks he can, he'll move that way. When he can't, he'll move toward the Lutherans. What else? Yes. That's a good question. The question is, where did the power, the control of the Roman Catholic Church come from, so that all of this is so important? You know, as I lecture about this, it does seem a little strange, because if we were talking about these things today, it wouldn't be very important, you know, on the world scene. You know, it would not make the headlines. But in the 16th century, if they had newspapers, which they did not, it would have made the headlines. And I think the reason it was so important was that religion, spiritual things, eternal things, matters of heaven and hell, and all of that, those things were the most central part of culture. Everybody was concerned about this. And it's not until we take this history through the Enlightenment that we get quite a different outlook. You know, there might have been a few people around who did not believe in God, but they never said that. Or there were people that maybe thought that there were some other things that were important too, like making a living, but nobody wanted to confess that anything was more important than the question, how can I be right with God? I mean, you can take every question you can think of today, like how can I have enough annuity built up to retire comfortably, and everything, and put it all together, and it still doesn't come up to the level of concern that would mark a 16th century person as to the religious question. So when we talk this way, we're not imposing something foreign on the 16th century. The 16th century was a century in which religion was the determining factor in everything. How the state is organized, how the church is run, how culture is viewed. Now, the Roman Catholic Church was the church that stood for all of that. There wasn't any other church, and through the history of the Roman Catholic Church from the very early days all the way through the medieval period, this had been increasing until we come to this point. But at the same time, the Roman Catholic Church had lost something. The questions were still there. How can I be right with God? But the answers that had been provided by the church were increasingly unsatisfactory. Brian? Okay. Two questions. Why did Melanchthon move away from Luther's theology? And secondly, what was Luther's reaction? It's a little hard to know why Melanchthon moved away. You would think he would be so dominated by Luther that he would just sort of stay right there. But Melanchthon is a thinker, a scholar, and he has that ironic side to him, so that he can see good at Erasmus. And I can too. You know, when I lectured on Erasmus, I tried to say there are some good things there. Now, I would not go along with Melanchthon's interpretation of what's good in Erasmus, but with Luther, once Erasmus was wrong about the most important thing, he was wrong about everything. And with Calvin, two younger men who were compatible personally. Calvin never met Luther. Probably fortunate that they didn't meet. Although, as we'll see, Luther really disliked Zwingli, but he had a kind of feeling that maybe Calvin wasn't so bad, but he wasn't sure. He distrusted him. But Calvin and Melanchthon corresponded and met, and they really liked each other. They sort of hit it off. And there was something about the two of them, the way they thought. You know, both very careful, very precise, wanting to get it right, whereas Luther is willing to just say it as bluntly as he can and let the chips fall where they may. That's not Melanchthon, it's not Calvin. So, personality, scholarship, and just the struggle, I suppose, to understand if it's all of God, then do we not do anything? That is a question, you know, that will keep coming up throughout the history of the doctrine of grace as we're studying in the elective class that I'm doing this time. What did Luther think about it all? I think Luther, well, for one thing, Luther died, fortunately, before the worst of it came. If he had lived on, you know, who knows what might have happened, but he tried to bolster Melanchthon, you know, say, be stronger, don't give way, stand firm. He would write letters and he would encourage Melanchthon along these lines so that Melanchthon did have that help from Luther for a while. And I'm not sure Luther really knew what the full extent of Melanchthon's move was. One occasion, Calvin wrote to Luther a letter, and Calvin was very respectful in his writings to Luther, called him my father in God, and said, we owe everything to you. But even these letters, some of these letters, Melanchthon intercepted and never did show them to Luther, even though they spoke respectfully of them. And when Calvin said, well, what did Luther say when he got my letter? Melanchthon said, well, I'm sorry to tell you, but you know, he never got it. He was in such a bad mood when it arrived, I was afraid that it would just throw him into a fit if he got a letter from Geneva. So Melanchthon did sort of hide things a bit. Yes. How does Luther respond to the third use of the law? In an interesting way. Technically, he doesn't have any third use of the law. He doesn't want the law to come in. I mean, the law to Luther is always bad, because he's defined it that way. It's salvation by works. It's the way of the monastery. And so it's gospel and law. Never sees those two things related in any positive way. But small catechism can have a very fine section on the Ten Commandments, and Luther can write on the importance of Christian obedience, and he's constantly insisting that people must obey God and do what God says. And he knows that you can call that law, but he just doesn't want to call it law, because to him, that's going to bring works in through the back door. And so, to keep that door closed, he'll just not use the word law. He'll talk about obedience. And Luther likes to think of it this way, that because we have been redeemed, therefore we will obey God out of gratitude, out of a loving heart. Now, he does sort of have the law in the background there. He doesn't say, don't pay any attention to it. But he doesn't really want to technically say, now the law serves as the guide and requirement for the Christian, which is the third use of the law. So he goes both ways on it. Yes. Question was, did Melanchthon try to heal the breach with Rome? Yes, he tried over and over again. Even got John Calvin interested at one time in trying. So there were colloquies and all kinds of meetings. But of all the Protestants, I think Melanchthon is the one that yearns more for healing the breach there. And that was on one occasion when Melanchthon was negotiating with the Romans. One occasion when Luther almost had enough and wrote him a letter and said, play the man, he said. Don't give it away. You know, stand up for what's right. And a couple of times Melanchthon almost gave it away. Okay, next time we'll look at the second of the important reformers, Zwingli.